The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved in the God of workmen, is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening in the doctrine of death. Pick up page 4 of our notes. All right, as our reminder and custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you've dealt with any personal sin in your life. You deal with it according to God under the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, where the individual believer who engages in sin in life, personal sin, whether it's singular or multiple, that they recognize it, they acknowledge it before God, they name, cite, or acknowledge it under the terms of confession and in a private prayer between the individual and God, and we are forgiven of those sins, we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, we are in a state of spirituality, we are under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and therefore have maximum opportunity in regards to understanding the truth of Bible doctrine, as well as fulfilling God's plan for our life and making the time of which we are engaged in at that present moment to count before God. We are redeeming the time truly, as Scripture otherwise so states it, and this is a way God's plan is to be approached. We have a sin nature. It is there every day when you wake up. It's there when you go to sleep. And it's there while you're asleep. So don't forget it. Don't forget the fact that that's part of the inward battle in regards to our Christian life, and that is dealing with our sin nature and making sure that we keep it overruled and isolated sufficiently so that we can continue to advance in the plan of God for our own Christian lives. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that you bless us in apprehension of these things, in discernment and understanding of these things, and apply it as applicable in regards to our own Christian lives. All this via God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, under the concept of death, which is simply a cessation, a ceasing of a state of being, which is facilitated by a means of separation. Obviously, there is physical death, the most noted and recognized by the world is obviously mortal death, physical death, where the soul is separated from the body. There is also sexual death, where the husband and wife are unable to have children, and therefore in a situation where they are obviously separated from this aspect of life and the normal function of the human bodies otherwise. And then there is death by civil decree, as sponsored by God, that which is known as capital punishment, and which certain STA types in societies should be dispatched immediately under physical or mortal death and taken out of society, as they are nothing more than a leech or destructive otherwise in regards to those around them. Then we have death in the spiritual realm. That's what we're dealing with here under Roman numeral 5, as it begins with spiritual death. Spiritual death is a spiritual separation in regards to a relationship with God that is minus the human spirit, because we do possess and come into this world inherent with the sin nature, the STA, the sinful trend of Adam. There is a second death, which is an eternal death, an eternal separation, known also as the lake of fire, for those who perpetuate spiritual death throughout the entirety of their lives and do not make the salvation adjustment even in their own lives. There is temporal death for the believer. That is simply being out of fellowship at any given point in time in your Christian experience. And there is, in conjunction with that, also operational death, which is a type of temporal death it brings about temporal death, and that is the refusal, the omission in regards to application of Bible doctrine, which is necessary in order to fulfill one's active faith in life. It's not, we're not here in Bible class just to fill our heads full of ideas and concepts, as good as they may be, but to take these things and incorporate them and make them part of a very aspect of our lives and all that we think, say, and do otherwise. And James makes it very clear, as well as others, that to not apply Bible doctrine is falling short of fulfillment of that faith. And to that person, indeed, knowing what is good before God, right before God, they don't do it, is a sin. Now, next in the list here, moving on to complete this doctrine that we're dealing with, we left off with, Roman numeral 5, subpoint E, is positional death. Positional death. Don't let terminologies throw you with a little teaching. You come to understand these things. They become quite natural in regards to your thinking over time. So the definition of positional death, point one, is identification of the believer with Christ's death on the cross. What he did on the cross, because we engage in faith in him for our own salvation, what we identify with his work on the cross. So, too, this death must be understood in the light of what's called retroactive and current positional truth. Our position in Christ is our union in Christ, our union with Christ. And every phrase that says in him or in Christ denotes this union. It's positional because before God in the third heaven, that is the new position that we acquired as becoming a child of God through our faith in Christ. He is the agent that brings about this union, etc., as coupled with our faith. And that positional truth, as it stands, these are things that we don't see, we don't experience, but there are certain realities and truths that are adhered and attached to that, that the Bible tells us that we believe these things by faith, even though tangibly we cannot really draw upon anything for concrete evidence in that regards otherwise. The truth is retroactive because our position in him is based on what he did some 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ. As he was taken to the cross and in his body was judged for the sins of mankind, undergoing spiritual death, etc., to make our salvation possible. And in that condition, it's as if we were there and our sins were being judged. Our sins were being judged, albeit through his person as a sacrifice. But the reality of it, the impact of it, based on our faith in Jesus Christ, is we are as good as being there. See, that's the idea. That's how much of a reality it becomes in regards to our life. So three, via the baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism, the term simply means to identify one object with another or a person. And water baptism is usually what is understood by most churches and Christians. But there are dry baptisms that are stipulated, depicted in the Bible. And one of them is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We identify with him, which creates the regeneration, the new birth. We're indwelled and filled with God, the Holy Spirit, at the point of saving faith. Indwelling is for ever. Filling, obviously, is temporal until we sin and we have to regain it. We identify with him. He incorporates us into the church universal and all that Jesus Christ represents in this vein. And hence, it carries, we share as believers, continuing point three, everything then that Christ is. We become benefactors of all that he acquired and he gained through the success of his own ministry. Now that's grace. everything we receive in regards to the plan of salvation is undeserved. See. And God indeed provides for us a plan of grace where undeservedly, through a non-meritorious act of faith, we can acquire and apprehend for ourselves the kind of glory that Jesus Christ himself possesses as being the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we share everything that Christ is, for this includes his death on the cross. And I put it in plural because we know that two deaths occurred as he underwent sins. And we looked at all the verses. The final one that I couldn't find my spot back last class as I was burnt out is Colossians 3:3. Verse 1, if then you have been raised up, that's a first class condition in the Greek, if, I, the particle I, and that assumes the conclusion is true. If then you have been raised up, you have, positionally, futuristically, in the future we will then experience it with Christ. Keep seeking the things above. Recognizing you have a new destiny. You are now a new citizen, a citizen of the kingdom of God. And there are certain benefits that go along with that citizenship, as it is with any nation, even on earth, in that regard. And therefore, we are to get our eyes off the cosmos and all the trinkets and things that he uses to distract us regards to where our new life lies, our new loyalty is to lie in this regard, and keep our eyes on the spiritual realities that are associated with it, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's to emphasize his position of power. To be at the right hand of a king, otherwise denotes someone that essentially has equal standing in regards to the individual. And Jesus Christ has been raised to that standing because of what he was able to accomplish. So this is our celebrity. This is our Savior. And he has provided for us all these wonderful, great things associated with our saving faith. If we are willing to exploit it, then we will experience it to the very maximum in that regards. And that includes the surpassing grace for those believers who will plug in and do it right in time in terms of reward, prestige, and things of this nature in our new eternal niche. In verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. They're all temporal. This entire universe is temporal. And then verse 3, for our intents and purposes, for you have died. When did you die? Looking back on the cross, to the cross, under retroactive positional truth. See, our death is retroactive back to that point in time in history when it became a reality. All we had to do was exercise faith, plug in, and that reality then becomes the benefit for us in regards to our own lives. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In that sense, if you will, God turns a blind eye in regards to anything else we might be in life. When you believe in Christ, you secure for yourself eternal salvation. And that can never be revoked. That is the good news, see. That's the good news of the gospel, phase one. You have gained your pass into heaven, and nothing can ever undo that. It didn't depend upon you to begin with. It does not depend upon you to maintain it, sustain it. Otherwise, as other churches might teach, that you can lose your salvation and things of this nature. Or people haven't really believed simply based on what they visually have seen in regards to people. How can a believer do that? See, well, that's because they don't know the doctrine of the sin nature. And they have no real grip on volition, free will. But we are declared as having died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. In that, in the union, in the entire umbrella of union that our saving faith creates for us on our behalf. So, 5, our identification with his death is thus retroactive back to the cross. It really doesn't make any difference when you live in history, when you believe in Messiah for salvation, whether you're an Old Testament saint looking forward, which would be future active, or you are present with him, present active, like one of the disciples or whatever, or after the fact, retroactive. It all becomes a reality, and we identify with Him at that point in time in history. So six, our current position in Him carries with it then an experiential challenge. And this is where churches, pastors, included Christians, are so confused in regards to what God's plan is all about, that somehow all it is to try to get into heaven, to work your way into heaven, etc., and not understanding the different aspects of God's plan as it pertains to us positionally versus experientially, what we do in regards to being a Christian. Our position in Him, as noted in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ. See, in Christ. That's based on our position in Him, our union that was created through faith, just as He chose us in Him under the doctrine of election and calling. The choosing does not mean that He caused us to believe, but because of His foreknowledge. God is omniscient. This is the kind of God we serve. God knows everything. He always has. God doesn't learn. He is the vast information bank of anything, of any type of knowledge that can even ever be conceived of. This is God. And He's able to multitask in His brain computer everything all at once. See? And because He is omniscient, He obviously can anticipate perfectly in regards to anything and everything that will happen. This to look forward in time is known and called His foreknowledge. His foreknowledge is not causative. To look forward and recognize who's going to believe versus who's not going to believe doesn't mean He makes them do that. He just knows who will. And because of His foreknowledge, He is able to, in eternity past, perfectly put together this plan of salvation to, obviously, deal with, benefit for those who believe, and providing judgment for those who will not believe in regards to their lives. That's His choosing, see. Now, to choose, He chooses those who He knew would believe to be a part of the plan of salvation. That part, then, is sovereign. That He causes, but not the choosing itself. That's the where the Calvinists are all messed up in regards to their theology. Just as He chose us in Him. Again, another reference to our position in Christ. The little preposition in, E-N. Epsilon nu in the Greek. Two little letters. Carries so much weight theologically. before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now that occurs because of our faith in Christ, and we have the righteousness of God through His person. But this is furthermore a call to experiential holiness. To represent ourselves to that degree possible based on our own volition, what we do with our salvation. And it continues, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. That's what He predetermined, that we would be, again, His sovereignty expressed through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, i.e. grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in, again, another reference, the beloved. The beloved there being the person of Christ. And then 2, 4 through 6, but God being rich in mercy. Mercy is grace in action. Grace in action. Because of His great love with which He loved us. One of the attributes of God. Divine love. Love, albeit controlled and governed by His absolute righteousness. He will not violate His righteousness in his expression of love as well as any other expression of his person. And that's what you've got to understand about God. His righteousness is what we call the watchdog of his attributes. Nothing gets by his righteousness. And that's why for those who would not believe, their destiny is eternal condemnation. They must be judged because of his righteousness. And it is great love with which he loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, that spiritual death, as we've already dealt with, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You have been delivered. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, based on our position in him. That's why we go. He gets all the honor, all the glory for our admission and right to be in heaven. See. And then Colossians 3, 1 and 2, which we read earlier with Colossians 3, 3. All right, 7, that experiential challenge now is isolation of the STA to correct any temporal operational death that we face in regards to our life and to isolate the sin nature. Part of Christ's work on the cross was he gave us the power through salvation via God the Holy Spirit to now deal with the sin nature who previously had absolute control and rulership over our life, controlling our very destiny. And we're challenged then to deal with it. The believer faces two conflicts in life. Obviously, the outer conflict is obvious to people. Others who might tempt you, the things of the world, etc. But there's also an inner conflict. And that is a continual inner struggle between your flesh that constantly salivates to do sin activity and your positive volition, your will to serve God otherwise. Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we have been buried with him. We identify with him in his work on the cross. We identify in his death through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of our Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life. It wasn't just to get us into heaven, it's so that we could, even temporarily, while living on this world, in Satan's world, successfully accomplish God's will for our life. Verse 6, and that's through the isolation of the sin nature, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. He did away with the power of the sin nature, the power that Satan holds over humanity otherwise, bringing them in conformity in regards to death, which he caused based on his own disobedience, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. In regards to Christian life, you're a slave to one category or the other. Either you're a slave to your sin nature, what your flesh salivates and has a trend to pursue in life, or Bible doctrine. God's will for your life. You're a slave one way or the other. There is no truly absolute freedom for anyone. And it's the same way it is for every man, woman, and child on this planet at any given time in history. You're enslaved one way or the other. The only thing that you have really absolute freedom in temporarily is your free will to choose whether you want to serve God or serve your sin nature. So the purpose in regards to Christ's work on the cross, as brought out through the rebound technique, is that we are able to deal with our personal sin of life through simply an act of confession. Four, six, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. One of the aspects of death that falls short in regards to people's understanding. Be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Put to death your sin nature. It's like whenever you rebound, you're killing off your sin nature. But obviously, it comes back. and rears its ugly head otherwise. 1 Corinthians 15:31, where we had the phrase, "I die daily," used by Paul. He says, "I protest, brothers, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." The death that he experiences is isolation of the sin nature. Being in fellowship in regards to fulfillment of his ministry on behalf of the Corinthians. Then 1 Peter 2:24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And that encompasses our experiential life as well as eternal life. "For by his wounds you were healed spiritually." That's a verse that the holy rollers like to take and use it as part of the healing verses. See, come on up here and our faith, we got the gift, we'll heal you. See, if you got faith and all these other things. And they use this verse. They rip it totally out of context. That's spiritual healing, idiots. Not physical. So 8, the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine put to death the influence of the sin nature. They are the most powerful when one utilizes the power given them in this regards. Romans 8, 12 and 13. "So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh," not to the sin nature, "to live according to the flesh." You don't have to live the way the world lives. See? You can live by the dictates of Bible doctrine because you're a believer now. You got a human spirit. You got God the Holy Spirit. You got Bible doctrine. See? These are all the foundations of his argument. "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." You want to let the sin nature rule you experientially, then you'll reap the repercussions temporarily, operationally, as well as physically, as you might if you don't arrest it at some time in your life under the sin of death. "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will enjoy life with all the maximum blessings that's available." And that goes beyond this temporary life into our new eternal life niche. So 9, positional death is called crucifying the flesh. Crucifying the flesh. Galatians 5:24. In the preceding context, Paul divides out for us those things that are evidence of the rulership of the sin nature of the flesh versus one who is walking by the Spirit. They are conducting a life in fellowship, isolating the sin nature. That's chapter 5, verses 16 through 23. The deeds of the flesh are obvious. And then the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 and 23. In verse 24, "For our intents and purposes, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh." They isolate the sin nature. See, they isolate the STA with its passions and desires. They're the ones that lay aside the old man and put on the new man. Other language to articulate and describe this condition. So F, the next category is what's referred to as death to sin, which follows the same idea of what we're just dealing with, of isolation of the sin nature. So 1, the definition indeed is isolation of the STA, the sinful trend of Adam. Again, Romans 8, 12 through 13. 2, the mechanics, as we know, is 1 John 1:9. If we're told to do something, then the Bible is going to tell us how to do it. We're commanded in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. We're never commanded to be indwelled because that's taken as a given. You're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're immediately indwelled. At the same time, you're also filled at that point in time in your history. But through the act of personal sin, the filling, obviously, you lose that. And then other language describes that condition as grieving or quenching the Spirit. And how you are able to regain the filling of the Spirit is through the mechanics. 1 John 1:9, we refer to it as the rebound technique. And that's a good term. It's not only catchy, you're able to remember it easily, but it's apropos. You're walking in a Christian life. We all stumble in many ways. We miss the shot of God's righteousness through an act of personal sin. And we rebound, and we get another shot at this, see. And that is indeed the way the Christian life is. You'll battle. This is a battle that is with you. And so today, your fleshly body is removed from being interfaced with your soul through either physical death or a resurrection body. So three, it is separate from, but correlates obviously with temporal and operational death. It is in contrast to these things. Rather than operating, being temporally dead, out of fellowship, not applying Bible doctrine, you are to isolate sin nature and apply the doctrine, be in fellowship. So four, the challenge of our salvation is to die to the sin nature, to the STA. Again, part of growing up spiritually, and the challenge set before us now, as believers, is overruling this monster, keeping it under wraps sufficient so that we can fulfill God's plan for our life. Colossians 2:20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, wives, if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, etc.? These things reflect upon what's known as legalism. Legalism is taking the Bible and adding to it one's own conditions. There's two ways you can approach the Scripture and distort it. One is through the typical known one is liberal, where you omit things of doctrine. You disregard certain doctrines, concepts, precepts, commands, etc. And then the other end of the coin is the legalistic approach. That's when you add to it. Unfortunately, this is where the nation of Israel found itself religiously at the time of Christ. They had become super legalistic in regards to their approach to God's plan for the life in the Scripture. And they took the law, the Mosaic law, and they tried to build a hedge around it. And they have all these other admonitions that they attach to it, like things on the Sabbath. And it is even ridiculous. You couldn't walk a certain amount of feet, etc. You couldn't help somebody in danger. Jesus couldn't heal somebody sick on the Sabbath. You know, come on, give me a break. But that's a legalistic approach. And their legalism had come to such a degree that they completely jettisoned any idea of salvation by faith, a non-meritorious act, that you got into heaven by keeping the law and being circumcised. I don't know what they did for the women, but that's the way they stood. You got to be a Jew, be circumcised, and keep the law, and work your way into heaven, see. And that's obviously based on relative righteousness, which is impossible to do. That's the kind of audience, in general, that Jesus' church was all about in his ministry, what he faced, and why he constantly faced antagonism, because he took these people head on. See, and because of that, they ended up killing their own Messiah. They rejected the truth of his word, the message of salvation, otherwise. There were the exceptions, we know. And there's some very good exceptions, like the 12 disciples, not counting Judas Iscariot, and others. So, legalism. Legalism is sponsored by the sin nature. Your sin nature, this idea of being perfect in life. Reach perfection. Well, I don't even believe in luck, but good luck on that one. It's not going to happen. See? It is a form of arrogance. Now, obviously, we're not saying you don't do the best you can do. But you got to keep things in perspective in your life. We call attitudes like that anal, see. People just so focused on being so perfect. And often they're almost hard to be around. See, you can't live life like that. You got to recognize yourself for what you are. And we're imperfect. God's perfect. We strive for perfection, and obviously that is a paradox, if you will, in regards to our Christian lives. But in this body, we cannot reach it. Only through the grace of God are we in touch with perfection. And we have it accredited to us. So, legalism. God made it very clear to the Jews in regards to the law. He said, don't stray to the right, don't stray to the left. You keep my commandments. And that's because Bible doctrine, the scripture, is perfectly balanced under God's justice. And to mess with it in any form or fashion in this regard destroys that balance. So, why we are so adamant in regards to here's the doctrine, apply it, embrace it, get rid of that other crappy thinking that you have in your mind called human viewpoint, and reprogram your mind with the mind of Christ. And you will strive, if you will, at least in your life, to operate under God's perfect justice system. Some cool stuff. Go find that in a denominational church. So to die to the sin nature, they're recognizing legalism as a form of the sin nature. The sin nature adheres to a viewpoint that contradicts or rationalizes doctrine in some form or fashion. See, Romans 6 again, in that area we read the verses, some of the verses, 2, 4, 6, and 12. And I note there Colossians 2:20 in regards to the legalistic reaction to the STA. So 5, isolation of the STA is equated with death. It is seen to fall under this concept. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:31, 2 Corinthians 4:10. Let me look at that one. So many of these verses, you just have to excuse me if I repeat myself. I do good, keep track of where I'm at. Regards to believers, what they experience, persecuted but not forsaken, verse 9, struck down but not destroyed, recognizing God's hand in Paul and his life and his ministry. And those who are positive otherwise. Verse 10, always carried about in the body the dying of Jesus. How do you carry about in the body the dying of Jesus? Through the isolation of the sin nature. Taking his work on the cross and making it an experiential reality in your life. See. That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That we can accurately then turn around and represent Jesus Christ for who and what he is. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, literally on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And Romans 8:12-13 again. 6, following the analogy of, quote, crucifying the flesh, end quote, looks at the reality that the STA does not die easily or quickly. And only through physical death is it permanently killed. All right, the final category of deaths in the doctrine, in Roman numeral 6, is addressing Jesus' deaths on the cross. As we had alluded to it already throughout the doctrine, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus would undergo more than one death. Isaiah 53:9 makes it clear. Yet he, Christ, which that passage, that entire chapter essentially is messianic. Yet he, Christ, was with a rich man in his deaths, in the plural. Pronoun of maweth in the Hebrew. So B, also Philippians 2:8, further looks at more than one death attributed to his person. His obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. Death mentioned twice in regards to his person, in his obedience, in his work on the cross. So D, since death involves a separation, we must be sure to specify which death effectuates the removal of sin. Which death, as we would say, saves you from sin. And that is his spiritual death that occurred when a separation of his humanity from fellowship with the Father was initiated on the cross. That's what saves us from sins. Mark 15:34. The ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God didn't forsake him. It is language of accommodation, recognizing that his humanity was in a state of separation from God during the period on the cross that included the period of darkness from noon till 3 in the afternoon. So he cries that out to note that the separation had occurred. Now, how could he be separated in regards to fellowship? Well, easy. His human spirit had to be removed from his body. So F, it was at that point that God the Father poured out his body the penalty for sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. That we, for what purpose? Might become the righteousness of God in him through a new union that is created through faith in his person. And that's God's righteousness, which is absolute. It is perfect. And we share in Christ's righteousness based on his work on the cross. And that's how we are able to have perfect righteousness. And again, that comes to us in the form of the human spirit, created in righteousness and truth. See? So Christ was on the cross for 6 hours. The ninth hour is counted from 6 in the morning in Jewish time in that verse that we read. He went to the cross at 9 in the morning. At noon, the earth became dark. The separation of his deity, which basically the way we picture it is stiff arms his humanity, fellowship with the Father, his own deity, God the Holy Spirit, was broken. He underwent spiritual death. His human spirit was sent up to God. This is to pay the ransom to him, to redeem us out of the slave market of sin. He gave up his absolute righteousness. There's another way to look at it. And at that point in time, then, his body was exposed and became the target for all the sins of mankind to be imputed into it, and they were judged in his body in that condition. That lasted for 3 hours. At the end of 3 hours, he yelled out, "It is finished." What's finished? It's sin bearing. That's what saves man from sin. And at that point in time, his human spirit was returned to him, which points to two things. He did not acquire a sin nature of himself throughout this. And while he voluntarily went to the cross and took on the sins of mankind, there was no act of personal sin that is included in the judgment on his own part. He still remained completely innocent. To me, that's mind-blowing. You're going to sacrifice yourself in such a fashion for even your enemies. The majority, I say the majority of people will not even believe in Christ in history, in human history. Believers compared to unbelievers is a minority. Probably believers out of believers is a minority, even more so. See? And yet he did not even have one mental attitude sin. I know what I've been thinking. Of course, I got a sin nature. But he didn't. See? And then he, part of his perks is that God, the Father, permitted him to utilize his deity. His deity checked out his humanity. And he keeps true. Nobody dies except through the agency of Jesus Christ. Even his own person. See? So, this spiritual death and the propitiation of sins that accompanied it is also called the blood of Christ. Propitiation simply means satisfaction. With that judgment, God was satisfied in regards to the sins of the human race. That's what a synonym for propitiation is, satisfaction. And another way that is expressed in the Scriptures is referred to as the blood of Christ. And denominational teaching generally presents this as the literal blood of Christ. No, it's not the literal blood of Christ. It's metaphorical. It's symbolic. It's referring back to the sacrifice of the Mosaic law in regards to symbolizing Jesus Christ going to the cross, where they sacrificed animals. Blood looks at a life source. The life source of Jesus Christ spiritually was his human spirit. So that's point H. This term is used metaphorically in representation of animal sacrifice and the spilling of blood, as the priest would take the bleeding little lamb or whatever it was, slash its carotid, and it'd bleed to death. Well, you know, these denominations and theologians, pastors, you corner them and they had no answers. Well, Christ didn't bleed to death. The Bible makes that very clear. Scientifically, it proves that he didn't bleed to death. In regards to the soldiers checking him, and serum, watery substance came out of his side, denoting that and blood, noting he didn't lose all of his blood. Then they like to turn around and say, "Well, it's just one drop of blood saves." Well, then why did God put him through this entire rigor on the cross? Why didn't he just prick his finger and save the world and just be done with it? No. See, it's because people have their religious ideas, and rather than accept the terms of Bible doctrine and rightly divide the word of truth like they're supposed to, they run with their emotions, and that's what fundies are. A bunch of emotional wrecks. See, that's why a pastor, a just pastor, constantly has to battle this kind of stuff in regards to his own church. Not to let emotions get a hold of people, get a hold of the church, and start dictating how things are to be done, etc. No, through doctrine, that's how things are done. Emotions aside, whatever your emotions may be, that's the way it'll be. The emotion is designed to be a responder. Doctrine is designed to lead us. See, but that's the fundies for you. I know. I grew up in a fundy church. One moment, they dim the lights to try to get you crying and feeling bad and sorry for your sins. The next minute, they got you up doing a cheerleading, trying to jack you up and getting you all riled up for God. Of course, you leave the church camp or whatever, and how long does that last? Well, if you're tired of the nonsense, you're tired with what the world has to offer in regards to this lukewarm BS, well, we're your prescription. We're one of them. See, that's what we like to advertise in so many words on our website. We are an example of what's available in the Christian world in regards to sound teaching and Bible doctrine, in spite of all the lukewarmness, the mixture of truth and error that surrounds us and permeates the Christian ideal and concept today in the world. And you can see everybody wants it. That's why our churches are so damn big. One, propitiation of sins occurred. Oh, I forgot to read our verses. Never mind, I get excited. Hebrews 9, 13, and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through His eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 12 makes it clear, it's not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. He's using an argument looking back at the Mosaic Law, which teaches salvation, the person of Jesus Christ, etc., in this regard. Compare Leviticus 17:11 to note that the life source for animals is in the blood. Life source for Jesus Christ was not in His blood. At the minimum, you would say His soul. But we know, obviously, spiritually, is His human spirit. Then physically, it refers to His soul. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. In regards to animals, in the context of the sacrifices made. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And he explains the symbolism as it's attached to it in regards to its reality. It's by way of the life. That's what the emphasis is, not the blood. It's just the blood for animals. That's where their lives. Animals don't have souls. So, anyway. So, propitiation of sins occurred under the first death, under spiritual death, that lasted for 3 hours, when the earth turned to darkness, ending with His proclamation that sin bearing was finished. That proclamation is made in John 19:30, the recording of the earth turning dark, at least the immediate surroundings, is in Mark 15:33. This as God, if you will, provide for Jesus some modicum of privacy as He underwent this most despicable of situations, conditions, to become unrighteous. Our society celebrates it. Mark 15:33. The right book. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So, physical death then immediately followed as He gave up His spirit. John 19:30 again, the consequence of His body being contaminated with sin, and thus releasing Him from the necessity of further adherence to the Mosaic Law that qualified Him as a sacrificial lamb, i.e., He was successful in His ministry, and He did not have to endure any more of life in the human body under temptation, etc., to secure for mankind salvation. And as we know, less than 72 hours later, he was resurrected from the dead as the first human ever to be resurrected, as evidence of his complete and total success in this regard. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.